All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And as we left off last week in chapter 18, David had found out that Absalom, his son, had been killed in the battle, in the rebellion against himself. And he had ordered the men not to harm Absalom. But yet, remember, Absalom was going through the trees and his hair got caught on a branch and he ended up hung up on this branch. And one of the soldiers seen him and went back and told Joab, "Hey, I seen Absalom. He's just hanging around in the tree over there." And Joab said, "Well, did you kill him?" And the servant said, "Well, no, I didn't do that because you would have been upset at me." So Joab then ended up going and putting three spears into his heart. And so word came back to David that his son had perished in the battle. And we saw that he started to grieve. He started to mourn and to wail and to go through this grieving process. And some of the men around him, they couldn't figure out exactly why he was acting this way, because earlier when the baby that he'd had with Bathsheba had passed away, he was grieving and mourning while the baby was sick. But as soon as the baby died, David got up, brushed himself off, and went on almost like nothing happened. And we talked a little bit last night how the difference was that David knew that he would be with that baby again someday. He knew that he would see that baby in the future in glory. The difference with Absalom, he knew that Absalom was a rebellious child and caught up in this rebellion and in himself and all these things. And so he didn't have that confidence that he would be with him again for all eternity. And so his grief was extended. His grief was in a different way than it possibly should be. And tonight we're going to look at these, especially the first part of this chapter, and see and talk about grief that is immobilizing. An immobilizing grief, one that you get stuck in, one that you are dealing with in all the wrong ways to a certain degree, and grieving things that you don't need to be grieving in the long run, and they slip in. And we'll talk about that as we get through the message this evening. So we'll start out now in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 19. It says, "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.'" Now I want to stop there for a minute, because you've got to keep in mind when these are recorded and this is written down for us, we don't really have a timeline here. It doesn't say, okay, 2 days went by and David's still mourning for Absalom. We don't really know how long of a span of time there was in here. We don't know it really the background and all of that to that point. We read it almost seems like it's the next day, but it possibly could be a lot longer than that, but we don't know that as well. And verse 2 goes on, it says, "So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." So we see that this was affecting the people. They were getting down. They were kind of slipping back into the city, taking their time. They weren't in like this victory march going back like should have been taking place there. Verse 4 says, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." So Joab says, if we would have all died and Absalom was still alive, Absalom, your enemy, it seems like you would have been more pleased with that than you are the fact that we fought for you and now your son is gone and we're alive. And verse 7 goes on. "Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. So Joab says to David, essentially, snap out of it. And that's why I kind of like to bring out the point that it says this day, but we really don't have a timeline and to know how long it was, but it seems whatever was taking place there, Joab got to this place where he says, snap out of it. He brings it to David's attention. Don't you understand that your people placed their very lives on the line for you? They were out there fighting the battle for you. Yet all they see is you moaning and groaning. That's all they're seeing from you. He tells him, he says, if you don't wipe away the tears from your eyes and wash your face, they will desert you by nightfall. He says, straighten up, snap out of it, wash your face, stand up, and be a king for the people. Otherwise, they're not going to support you. They're not going to stand with you. So what this is showing is our outlook affects others around us. Our outlook has that ability to affect other people way beyond our understanding. Therefore, if you're a servant of Jesus, if you're committed to the King, you must not allow yourself, a lot of times to have this place of pampering and being pampered and going through this, especially getting to a place of what we would say discouragement. And we see David was discouraged. And that's kind of a different part of grief. Discouragement means you are deprived of courage. It means you're deprived of hope. You're deprived of the confidence in the Lord that you should have. And you end up just being totally disheartened. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't grieve when you have a loss, because the Bible says that we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope, but it doesn't say we shouldn't grieve, because we should. But here, when you get disheartened, that means that you don't have that hope anymore. You're grieving without the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And so that's where David was, I believe, at this point. He was discouraged. He was disheartened to such a point that it was affecting all the people around about him. See, and then even the word depressed means sad, gloomy, dejected, and downcast. Even within our grief, we don't need to allow it to get to the place of what would be considered depression, because that can lead to so many other things. It can cause so many more problems. Remember in the Old Testament, when Aaron's sons were killed, the Lord said to him, others can mourn, but you cannot. They told Aaron, for you are anointed, you have a job to do. And so Joab's kind of going along this same way with King David, saying, you've got a job to do, you've got to be king again. But after they told him that, Aaron continued on in his ministry. He continued on serving in the capacity that he was called to. See, if the anointing is on your life, take the time to grieve, but don't be going around whimpering and moaning and groaning and complaining about it. Discouragement, depression, and defeat are instruments of the enemy that he will use that will affect your family, affect your friends, and affect your community. They can do that when you get to those places, when you get to that place in your grief. It's the mature saint who says, it's time for me to grow up, cast my care upon the Lord, and not upon those around about me. See, that's coming back to having our faith in Jesus and our trusting in Him that He's going to get us through that time. And we'll get more into this in just a moment here, but Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned that in whatever state I'm in, to be content. Contentment is the result, actually, of a decision. Contentment is a result of a decision you make with your mind rather than the feeling that you have in your heart. God intervened now on David's behalf. He intervenes on David's behalf. The rebels were defeated. The kingdom was spared, and yet all David could see was that his son was dead. He missed the victory. He missed the good things that had happened. He was missing the fact that his people went with him. They fought the battle. They went against the rebellion of Absalom. They had the victory over them, and they were coming back into Jerusalem, and he missed all that. He didn't see any of that. So much of the time, all we see is the negative. See, I believe God would have us to try to start to focus on the blessings the best we can. Sometimes when you are grieving, though, you're so suffocating that it's all you see is the negative. But sometimes we just have to get maybe just our nose above the water just to get a breath of air and say, thank you, Jesus, for that pure breath, you know, for that next breath that you gave to me. And I think an appropriate scripture is one that is in, of course, Philippians 4:8. Now, many, many times you hear verses 6 and 7 quoted about being anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication and the peace and all that things there. But we don't always hear verse 8 as oftentimes that we hear verses 6 and 7. But verse 8 says, finally, brethren, after you've prayed, after you've supplicated, after you have that peace, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of our good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or let your mind dwell on these things. So in the midst of our grief, sometimes we have to really force ourselves to look to those things, to look and find the blessings. Excuse me, because they're all around us. Because God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. The same God that was blessing us in the good times is here to bless us through the bad times. And so there's this place of coming to find out, what are we really grieving about? What is really going on here? So I want to look at grief a little bit more here. Because in the life of each of us, in all of our lives, we experience losses. And sometimes they're great losses, and sometimes they're small losses. And they can cause grief in our life. Now, grief in and of itself is very natural. Grief is healthy, and it's healing. We have to grieve to be able to be healed. And we have to go through the grieving process. The problem is, sometimes we get stuck in the grieving process. And that becomes unhealthy for us. Occasionally, something will happen that within of itself, just by itself, it would be something that's not so much different than things that have happened before, but for whatever purpose, whatever reason, we seem to get stuck in it and can't get over it. It's just like we keep hitting up this wall and we don't really understand why. These things, a lot of times, can just be ordinary things that we could have handled otherwise, but somehow this one knocks us down and we can't seem to get back up again. This is what I believe happened to David. That's what I believe was going on with David. And a closer look at why David was grieving the way he was over Absalom's death is because, and I think as we look at that, it may help us with our bouts of grief as we see what extended his grief, what got him stuck in his grief, what threatened to immobilize him, what got him to that place where he was just totally immobilized from being able to do what God had called him to do. At this point in his life, as he got this victory, he should have been doing a lot of different things. He should have been making sure that those that had fought with him, that there was a blessing coming to them. He should have been making aware of those enemies, those that had went with Absalom. He should have been making it clear to them that there wouldn't have been any repercussions on their lives for following after Absalom. That's what, as a king, that was his job, and there was some things that he should have been taking care of, and he wasn't able to because he was immobilized with this grief. His reaction to this death, Absalom's death, was unhealthy, because instead of his grief over Absalom being a cleansing, which grief is, it had become contagious. His grief had become contagious to those around him. It seems that all the people came down with it. They were all grieving. They were all sad. It was just like a big, huge, dark cloud over the whole nation at that point. There had to be more to this grief of David's. There was underlying things that we don't really think about when you first read these things. There's underlying things that happen in our lives when we experience loss that we don't consciously become aware of. There's more to the grief than just the death. Healthy grief will free us to go living, to go on living. But unhealthy grief usually has something else mixed in with it. There's usually something else in our grieving process that we're not aware of, we're not consciously aware of. For David, I believe it was a mixture of grief and guilt. And that's a volatile mixture. He had some guilt mixed in with his grief. See, when we can't get over some loss, it's usually because there's a larger agenda than just grief itself, than just grief alone. David was mourning that he had not disciplined his children. I believe that was part of the guilt there. He was feeling he had not disciplined Absalom the way that he should have. I believe he was having second thoughts very much too late about how he had been with his family. He was seeing his own sins were being duplicated in his sons' lives. The same things that he'd been involved in, his sons were picking up in the same way. And then on top of all that, he felt that he was betrayed by Joab because he told Joab to keep Absalom safe and Joab ends up killing him. So he had a little bit of block here, a little block there, another thing added on here. All of these little things start hitting someone all at one time, and usually we don't even concentrate on those or consider those. So David was discovering too late how much more his family had really meant to him than that he had previously realized at that point. He was facing the fact that Absalom's popularity wouldn't have been possible without the vacuum that he created by his own neglect. Remember, Absalom was going down early to the gate to talk to the people as they came in. Oh, the king doesn't have time for you. So evidently, David might have been neglecting some of his responsibilities to the people. And so there was a vacuum created there, and that was on David's own fault. His unwillingness to let Absalom grow up in life made it impossible for him, I believe, to turn him loose in death. To be able to let go of that and go on because of all of these other feelings, all of these other scenarios that were being played out in his life. And I want to talk about, see, when you have a loss, no matter what kind of loss it is, there's two types of losses that we can go through. One of them is what they call a concrete loss. A concrete loss is when you've actually literally lost someone or something out of your life. It's gone. It's just gone. And the other kind of loss is what they call an abstract loss. An abstract loss is one of those things that you have that they deal with the emotional things, things like our self-confidence, our self-esteem, and some of the other things, those other things that we think about when we've experienced these losses. And so you have concrete and you have abstract losses. Within both of those, there's three types of things, and they're the same three things. The first one is threatened, the second one is imagined, and then the third one is real. So what happens in our grief, whether it's a concrete or an abstract loss, what happens is a lot of times we get caught up in the things that are threatened. Well, what if this is going to happen? What I, you know, that I don't have that anymore, and what am I going to do about this now? And we're trying to resolve a threatened issue. Or we can imagine things. Boy, our mind goes crazy when we're going through grief. We can imagine all sorts of stuff about, oh, this isn't going to go right. I'm never going to have this. We like the word never when we're grieving. And on and on these. And so if you're grieving through some of these things, if you can identify them as threatened or imagined, if you can't turn them into real loss, then you've got to be able to give that over to the Lord. Because as long as it's an imagined or a threatened loss, it's never going to get over, because you're just going to be like a dog chasing your tail. It's not real. God can't resolve an issue that isn't real if it's just a threat, or you're imagining something worse is going to happen, and that keeps you just bogged down and depressed and discouraged with no hope, then you've got to find out. And so sometimes you've got to write these things down. Sometimes you've got to write them down, and as you write them down, be able to be honest with yourself. Is that real? No, and you know what? It's not real. So I'm imagining that may happen. It's kind of a threat. That might happen. Well, until it does, it's not real. And so you have to be able to turn those losses, whether they're concrete or abstract, you've got to turn them into real. Once you can identify them as real, then grieve through them. Just that's where you can go, okay, God, I've got this real loss right here, and I need you to help me with it. And he can help you with the real things, but he can't help you with the imagined or the threatened ones as we look at that. And so for David, I think he had these things about how he hadn't raised his children right, the sins of his past, these other things that were just on his mind, probably just keeping him in that place and immobilizing him from being able to move forward and go on with life. And so we got to watch that and see, where are we when we have some of these losses? And it doesn't have to be a major loss. You know, and sometimes, you know, we lose things sometimes, excuse me, and we don't think they're a big deal. You know, for a man, a lot of times, if he loses a job, or if they demote him in his job, or anything happens with his career, a lot of times, you know, they don't know why they don't feel so good anymore. They don't realize, because then that's where that abstract comes in to play, because they've got all of these imagination going on, these threatened things. Oh, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? Well, the Lord knows, he'll take care of you, but it's hard. So you got to take all of those things and consider them, and grieve through them in a healthy way, because God wants you to do that, and that's okay. That's all right to do it that way. So for David, though, he was discovering, I believe, way too late how much more his family meant to him than he had previously realized. I think he was facing the fact at this point that Absalom's popularity wouldn't have been possible if he hadn't have maybe been slack in his own duties. And so I think there was a lot behind all of the things that David was going through at this time. So when something gets down, we need a friend. Sometimes when we're down, we just need a friend. We need somebody to come alongside who will confront us. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to be reminded by our friends about the blessings of God in our life. Philippians 4:8. Sometimes we can't see them. We're blinded to them by the depression and the discouragement that comes along with loss. And so a friend or someone else can come along and maybe help you to see the blessings and help show you that, you know, there's it's going to be okay. And there is light at the end of the tunnel, and it isn't a train. And you know, when you talk about a tunnel, and I always like to tell people going through grief this, that when you step into a tunnel, you're already on your way out of it, even with that very first step. And a lot of times that's the way grief is that long, dark tunnel. Seems like we're never going to get out of it. But just that first step in, you're already headed out. But just be able to identify those real losses in your life. And then allow God to work you through that, and he will, and he does. That's the good part about it. So sometimes we need somebody to let us know those things, to call us back into the land of the living. For David, God sent Joab. For us, there are wise people who love us enough to tell us the truth whether we want to hear it or not. So we find that as we get to this point now, only the shock of Joab's warning, if you don't straighten up, the people are going to depart from you. It was kind of like a shaking, you know, kind of a wake-up call. That is, people were going to desert him unless he shook it off and got out there and became king again. See, he had such a preoccupation about his personal losses that it sent him, after that, after Joab's warning, it sent him back out to the gate. He went back out to the gate and started functioning the way that the king was supposed to. He was able to get back out there. I don't think that David probably stopped grieving for Absalom at this point, but I think he got everything in the right priority. He put everything in the right perspective and started being able to hopefully identify some of those things and grieve over the real loss and not some of these other things that he probably had guilt over and was keeping him there and keeping him immobilized. So let's look at verse 8 now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So eventually, now we see David changed his mind, and his outlook must have changed that he had to do the same. And so he went to the gate. Every one of us is blessed beyond words. We all have so many blessings in our life each and every day. Every day that we wake up, it's another chance, it's another day. And we choose either to see the burdens or the blessings, the Absalom or the kingdom. And we can make a choice, and that affects everyone around us. Is determined by that choice that we make for that day. And thankfully, the Word says God's mercies are new every day. And His grace is there with us every day. And that sometimes is the only thing that gets us through the next minute, let alone the next hour. And so David, he got this wake-up call. He goes back out to the gate. He starts functioning as king once again, allowing the anointing of the Lord to be upon him and used through him for the calling that was on his life. So now look at verse 9. Verse 9 goes on and says, "Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do we say nothing about bringing back the king?'" So the people were a little confused. We followed Absalom. We anointed him as king over us. But now he's dead. So why haven't we brought David completely back? And why haven't we got him set up on the throne again? They were kind of starting to worry about what's going to happen with them. And then verse 11 says, "So King David sent Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house?'" Verse 12 says, "You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." So the people of Israel are crying out now. They're saying, "Hey, the rebellion's over. The rebellion's over. Bring back the king." And David extends grace there at this last verse where he makes Amasa his general. Man, over Joab. It seems like this is going to cause some problems somewhere. I think we will see as we go on here. See, David extends his grace and he's showing Amasa, because remember, Amasa had been Absalom's general. He had been his general, and he was also David's nephew also, though. Some feel it was a way of punishing Joab by putting him, taking the general away from him and giving it to Amasa there. Some people think that was a way of punishing Joab for slaying Absalom. Others feel it was a political move, kind of a political thing to show that the Israelites, that he wasn't going to purge all of the people that went with Absalom, all of Absalom's supporters. He wasn't going to treat them any different than anybody else. So by making Absalom's general his general now, it was possibly a good political move to show all of the people that supported Absalom that they could come back and he wasn't going to start chopping off heads or something in that type of a way. Whatever we might think, David recaptured the hearts of the people so that they sent word for him to return. He recaptured the hearts of the people. Evidently, these moves that he made, evidently by making Amasa the general, it spoke something to the people that it recaptured. Remember, Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people by being out there on the gate, at the gate, and telling them that the king didn't have time for them. And so now they're starting to see that King David still had a place for them. And they were able to go back, and they called for his return back into Jerusalem. Now look at verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. So David rushed out of Jerusalem. He crossed over the Jordan in a rush in the beginning because he warned that they're going to come if you don't get out. But he comes back over with a ferry boat, bringing all of the stuff. And then it goes on and it says, "Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan." Verse 19, "Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord, the king.'" So as David's returning to Jerusalem, here's Shimei. He's the first one to go out and greet him, saying, "Lord, I'm sorry I threw rocks at you. I'm sorry I threw dust on you. You know, don't hold it against me." You know, he's out there, he sees David won, and he's like, "Oh man, I threw rocks at the wrong one." You know, sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel like we've taken the wrong side or somewhere, and we just have to repent and turn back, as Shimei is doing here. Shimei says, "You know, I'm sorry I threw rocks and cursed you and mocked you and all these things. I hope there's no hard feelings, right, King David?" You know, so Shimei gave two reasons as he's asking this forgiveness. First, he said he's because he freely confessed. He says, "I'm sorry. I was wrong." He freely confessed that he'd been wrong in what he had done, and he asked the king to forgive him. And that's all we have to do to our Lord Jesus. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess our sin to him. When we just simply say to the Lord, "Lord, that was wrong. I'm sorry." Just as Shimei did to David. And we'll see the results here. The second thing is that he claimed that he had been the first person, the first one from the tribe of Joseph to come down and pledge his allegiance back to David. He says, "I'm first in line. Even though I'd thrown rocks at you, even though I'd done all these things, I'm first in line to come and greet you here and welcome you back. And so don't hold it against me." So he gave a couple of reasons there. But you know, he did ask forgiveness. He did acknowledge his sin. And David understood that. David had to repent. David acknowledged his sin. Psalm 51, which we went through when after Nathan confronted David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. So David understood repentance and sorrow for your sins. Verse 21, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? So here is Abishai asking permission once again to kill Shimei. And once again, David denied his request. It seems he didn't want anybody to be put to death on this day that he was regaining his kingdom. He said, no, don't kill him. This is a good day. This is a good day. Don't spoil it by chopping somebody's head off that just already repented and asked forgiveness. This is the day I'm being made king again. Don't muddy the waters by being violent on this day. So here he is again, this Abishai is just over and over again asking to kill Shimei, and David won't let him. You know, he's stopping him from that. And then verse 23 says, therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So David says, I know who I am. When Shimei comes and acknowledging that he'd cursed him and he'd said all these things about him, you're bloodthirsty and all of these things, David just basically is saying, you shall not die. I know who I am. I'm confident within myself. I know what God has called me to do. See, and that's where the place David knew his calling. And I believe for each of us here tonight, we all have a calling on our life. And David knew what his calling was. We need to know what our calling is. And we need to fulfill it. Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry. David says, I don't need to defend my position. He didn't need to defend himself. He knew that God has called him to be king, and that God is calling him back to be king once again. See, over the years, I've noticed that the most secure individuals are like David. They're the least likely one to cut down others, and they're the least likely to have to defend themselves. God will defend you. God will go before you. He will show you your path, and if somebody wrongs you, you don't have to feel bad about it. You don't have to deal with it. You don't have to punish them back. God will deal with them. Shimei was wrong, and he admitted it. He confessed it, and David let him live. He wasn't going to continue the violence on the day that he was going to be king. And so I'm going to quit there tonight. I'm going to close off right there. We'll pick it back up in this chapter next week. But I think for this subject of grief, and especially immobilizing grief, that if you know anybody or if you happen to be in that place in one way or another, just take it to the Lord. And I want to, you know, make it clear that grief is healthy. We have to have it, but we have to grieve as those who we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. We have that hope. We don't have to be disheartened. We don't have to be downtrodden and discouraged with no hope, no future. God gives us that future. He's the same today and yesterday and forever. Praise God for that. That's His love for us. God loves us enough to pick us back up and say, okay, you're going to be okay. And I think more than anything, I know that a number of years ago when I was going through some grief, I knew that the things I was going through was normal for what I was going through, but I knew there was going to be a future. I knew that there was more in store for me. I knew that Joel 2:25 was a true scripture and a true promise that the Lord will restore the years the locust has eaten, and He has more than restored. Let's pray.